We're looking at Genesis 2 this morning. I call it a state of perfection. The creation is basically completed. He tells us how the creation is done with man and woman. It is before sin, and it is what perfection looks like. I've called it, you can see an outline that I've given to you. I call it a man with two trees, a command with two options, and a humanity with two sexes. But it's a state of perfection. What is that like? We experientially have no idea. We've never experienced it. We can hardly even imagine what perfection is like. If we tried to explain it in the sense that all the wealth you could ever want and then not even desire anymore, nobody around you wanting yours, no greed, perfect health, not one ache or pain, no cancer, no broken bones, no diseases, no death, no sorrow, no accidents. You wake up with absolute perfection and pleasure and contentment completely every single day, hard to believe. But that is what you would have here in Genesis chapter 2. What is that like? Let me try to set the stage for you. I love this picture up here. This is from the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel of Michelangelo, and it is God touching Adam's hand. I want to see that in person someday, and it won't happen for a while, but hopefully it's going to happen. But in Genesis chapter 1, we really need to start there. Verse 27 of Genesis 1. And God created man in his own image. This is all that he's done on day six. He's made the animals, and now he's talking about man. All on day six. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be for food for you. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, sixth day. God saw that it was very good. And to every other day of the creation, he said, and it was good. He saw the light, it was good. He saw the sea and the land, and it was good. But after he made man and woman, he concludes with, it was very good. And now we come to Genesis chapter 2, and it begins this way. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He not only rested, but he blesses it and sanctifies it. He doesn't rest because he's tired. He rests because it is complete and very good. It is the apex of his creation. Seven is a very significant number in Scripture. It is used very many places. It's used, in fact, like 598 times in the Hebrew Bible. And we see some of those here. He mentions in Exodus chapter 16, this is talking about manna. This is talking about how God fed the people of Israel for 40 years. And he would tell them, go out and scrape this manna off the ground And you can cook it in numerous different ways. You can boil it, fry it, bake it. You can make it into cakes, whatever you want to do. And 6 days, you go out and gather this stuff. On the sixth day, though, he says, I want you to gather twice as much. Because on the seventh day, you don't go out and gather it. And he says here in 16, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. And it comes back to this Sabbath, this resting on the seventh day. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out on this on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. All of this is to be a picture that God made all of this. God is big enough to take care of you. Just listen to him. Just obey him. Just trust him. And you don't have to go out and work on that seventh day. You can trust God in it. And then in Exodus chapter 20, he gives us the Ten Commandments. They start out in verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And then finally he gets down to number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your sojourner who stays with you. Four, here's his rationale. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, that is all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He doesn't do it because he's tired. He does it because it is that special. He has made all of this. He says, trust me. I have done this. And the ultimate of his creation is this creation of the man and the woman. That's our context now. When he goes through the process of creating man, he gets specific. He's already told us that he created male and female in chapter 1. So what we find now is this is how he does it. That's chapter 2 of Genesis. Three phases of these ultimate and creative power. Now, you could make fun of this sometimes. In you know, we're talking about creation and we're talking about perfection, and well, I'll mention it later how you can be funny and talk about creation. So what we got here is perfection, Genesis 2, what it looks like. Number one, it is a man with two trees. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Now he's going to single out two of those trees. That's why I call it a man with two trees. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are many trees, there are many bushes, but he singles out these two. He's a man with two trees. He's presented with two choices, since these two trees are singled out. No commands yet. He hasn't told him at this point that he can eat or not eat. He's just done this. There's two trees. Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stones are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, near as I can figure, he mentions all this to give us some idea of location. Where was this Garden of Eden? The whole landmass is going to change, particularly after the flood. But at least we know approximately where on this globe the Garden of Eden is. And this is a map of the Middle East. And if we're talking about the same Tigris and Euphrates River, and I think we probably are, even after all of the waters recede after the flood, it still looks something like this. This is Israel over here. Here's Lebanon, here's Syria, here's Iran, Iraq, and down here come the Tigris and Euphrates River. So if we were going to place the Garden of Eden somewhere on the globe now, that is probably where it would have been. God wants us to see that He made all of this, and even where He put it. He gives us choices in light of who He is. He wants His creation, all of us, not just us in this building, unfortunately, but His entire creation to realize He made it. It's that big a deal. And it logically leads to number two. We're talking about perfection. We're talking about how He creates man and woman. Number two, we've got a command with two options. Verse 15. This is a big one. Now, we're only going to stay on the positive side of all of this today. Next week, we'll get into Genesis chapter 3. That's the fall. But I don't want to obscure this state of perfection with all of that, okay? We're not talking about a disobedience to a command. We're just talking about two commands that are given, neither good nor bad. They just are. Verse 15, thus the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Eat, don't eat. How hard is that? Man is created in the image of God. He can think, he can feel, and he can choose. God created him with this freedom. It is neither good nor bad, it just is. In fact, you would say at this point, it is good. It's not only good, it's very good. It is part of the image of God. The command, from any tree you might eat, but, I mean, you can even eat from the tree of life, apparently, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now, the tree of life is mentioned here too, and it's mentioned also in the next chapter, but that's the downside, and I don't want to look at it there, but it's also mentioned in the book of Revelation. The tree of life. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. He who has an ear, then this is the letter to the seven churches. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We saw a few weeks ago, about paradise, which is actually the presence of God. And in also Revelation 22, he showed me a river of the water of life. This is the very last chapter in the Bible. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's the same tree of life. We see it in the very second chapter, right off when he's talking about man and woman. Here is that tree of life. The very last chapter of the Bible, we see it again. Perfection. Perfection begins with a man with two trees and a command with two options. It is a state of perfection. There is no sin. There is no crime. There is no death. There is no animals eating one another. There is no man or woman eating the animals either. There is only one man on the planet at this time in Genesis chapter 2. Now, you could get kind of funny on this. You could play, say, yeah, it's perfection. There's only one person in it. Our church would be perfect, too, if you only had one person in it. I'm not saying who it is, but if there's only one, you know, how could you have any flaws? Well, we don't. You could also go say, well, sure, it's perfect. There are no women in it. No, I'm not saying that. I'm sure somebody else has said that. I'm only quoting them. But it's all about to change because there is going to be a woman in it, and it's still a state of perfection. Third, we've got a humanity with two sexes. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. These are the steps that God is taking us through in the making of a woman. I find it fascinating. He paraded all of the animals before Adam, and he stands there and names them all, right? And he would have said, squirrel, squirrel, dove, dove, ant, ant, cow, cow. And then God taps him on the shoulder and said, no. So he, oh, cow, bull. There's differences here. And he parades all of the animals before him to show him that every one of them has a mate. But he doesn't. Verse 20. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So then he puts man to sleep. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Fashioned, in the New American Standard, is not a bad translation. All the other translations, whether you're looking, well, the major ones that I look at the New Living Translation, I look at the NIV, I look at the King James, I look at the English Standard Version, all of them have just simply made. Well, this word that's translated made or fashioned is used over 370 times in the Hebrew Bible. One time it's translated made. Every place else it's translated built. He built a woman from the man, from his side, literally. Now, you've heard the expression that woman is built. It's biblical. It comes right here out of Genesis chapter 2. He built the woman. Fashioned is a pretty decent translation, actually, New American Standard, and I appreciate it. Verse 23, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. I feel that this, particularly verse 24, is particularly important, the joining of the man and wife. You break off from parents. You love them, you respect them, but you leave them. And then you build a life between the man and the woman, and it is absolutely credible. It is quoted in Matthew, this verse. It's quoted in Matthew, it's quoted in Mark. And it's used in the book of Ephesians, and I have it up here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 starts this way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is how special this relationship is between the man and the woman. Because it, well, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Then he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. I've argued with people that argue about their own self-esteem, and they say, well, I hate myself. And I'd say, well, nope. The Bible says you love yourself. And I think the problem is with many of us is that we love ourselves too much and we can't stand the pain. So we hate the situation, or we might try to aim it at ourselves, but whatever's going on, we don't like it. But it's because we love ourselves so much. Indisputable. But it goes on. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Clear back to the beginning in the book of Genesis. This was God's intent. This is his design. This is the apex of his creation. It is so beautiful and it is so perfect, he rests. He blesses it. He sanctifies it. This is the ultimate in his creation. Not the animals, not the plants, not the birds, not the fish, but the man and the woman. This mystery is great, he says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church because it paints a picture of what we have today. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The creation of man and woman is so huge in the plan of God. Satan is out to destroy it. If we try to preserve the notion of family, or of husband and wife, or of two sexes, I said that it's a man with two trees, and it's a command with two options, and it's a humanity with two sexes. And we try to preserve that notion of two sexes, and we're considered bigots because we're too narrow. The last verse I mentioned last week, the word for naked in verse 25, sounds just like the word for crafty in 3:1. And I believe there is supposed to be a connection between the innocence of the male and female, of Adam and Eve, and then the craftiness of the serpent. But we're not going to that side yet. This week it's all positive. This week it's perfection. It is so perfect that he blesses and sanctifies it. To emphasize, this is God's work, and it's wonderful. And in the context of God's work and his creation, we have all of these choices. And we have choices. We have choices to obey, choices to not obey. We have two sexes that we can observe and admire and love and appreciate. Today, the whole sexual thing is being obscured. Where a kid is supposed to be able to grow up, and he decides himself whether he wants to be a male or a female. Well, it's just so contrary to this state of perfection that God designs. A man with two trees, a command with two options, and a humanity with two sexes. I want to go to two other verses. One is in Jeremiah, and this is a place that this is one of the verses I read to you this morning. We'll look at this one and one other. In the context of, you know, the mankind keeps turning off to his own way, to his own idols, and turning away from God, and forgetting even that God existed. And certainly turning away and coming up with every excuse in the world to say that this world happened some other way than God, one God, made it. And this is judgment upon Israel and all the surrounding nations. And he says, I've made the earth and the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. He starts off saying, I made this, God made this, in the face of all your disobedience, all your going your own way. I have made this. And Isaiah 42. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I'll also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And these are simply the people that believe that he is creator. And he goes to such lengths to say, again, we had chapter one, we had all 6 days created, but he starts over and he says, now I'm going to tell you about that sixth day. And not the whole sixth day, but just the man and the woman. And I'm even going to show you the steps I took to make, to build that woman and give her to the man. And he's part of it. And the whole design is to show that husbands and wives, when they come together, they are really one flesh. They function as one now. And that pictures God in his creation. I think it is vast. I think it is beautiful, and I think it is powerful. And that's why he places that whole Sabbath day thing. We'll get in, and I'll expand upon that whole Sabbath day rest thing. But all of it points basically to our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a rest that we have from our labors. It's a rest that we have from having to strive to come to God, to strive to be right with him. And mankind has this basic propensity. I've got to do something to get to God. I've got to do something to feel God. I've got to do something to deserve God. And God says, no, you don't. You rest in me. Even that sin that we'll see next week in Genesis chapter 3 was completely paid for. And he says that the penalty was death. I myself paid it. So just rest in that. That's our Sabbath rest. We see all 10 of the commandments re-mentioned in the New Testament, with the exception of that one. The Sabbath day rest is not mentioned, other than in Hebrews chapter 4, where it equates that rest with resting in Christ, his finished work. And that's what we celebrate with communion. We celebrate that rest, that Sabbath rest. He paid it all. We celebrate in that night in which he was betrayed, he takes this bread and he gives thanks to God for it. God, we thank you now for this bread. And that represents his body broken. And we take the cup and it represents his blood which is spilt, because all of those things draw us back to him. Realize he's creator, he is forgiver. He is the one that uses us as a light to the nations, because the world out there isn't buying it. The world out there isn't believing that he created it. It just happened. It's neither good nor bad, it's just happened. And when we look at this and we see obviously good and bad in this chapter 2, at least the options for good and bad, and we see the bad develop in chapter 3, even that is being obscured in our world. We don't want to talk about things being evil or talk about good or bad. Everything is okay. We just accept it as is. And there's no right or wrong. There are no absolutes because there's no God. They take all of that out. And God is using us to put God back in where he has always been. But we just simply reveal what has always been in our lives. And these elements help do that. Could I have the man come forward to help with these elements? The bread, his body. The cup, his blood. And it provides forgiveness of sins. And there is no other way for forgiveness. There's not the most sincere of efforts that you could do. There's not the greatest of church that you could attend to erase the guilt and the penalty of sin, and we've all sinned.